Chris and Diane make their home in Abbotsford, and let me pray with you before you come.
Thank you.
Father, we thank you so much that you brought Chris to our church. Thank you that you've gifted him in the area of preaching and teaching and opening your word to us. Father, we ask you will use him in a very special way to bring your word and application to us for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.
Thank you, Ray. I'm going to ask you to pull out your bulletins. On the back of your bulletin, you've got these little fill-in-the-blank things, and that always makes me nervous. It's like, oh man, I've got to make sure I hit all of this. So I'm going to be like your favorite teacher when you're back in high school and give you the answers before the exam. I figured out why they do that. It's easier to grade afterwards, so... But let's just make sure that you've got all the answers, because I don't want you going home like, well, what did he want to say here? And he didn't say it. And why don't I have it filled in? So letter A, the Sermon on the Mount provides for us a picture of what kingdom living looks like. Okay. Number one, in it, Jesus reveals to us heaven's standard of righteousness, thus debunking mankind's self-righteous efforts. Now, all this is important. You've got to hang on to this, all right? Letter B, Sermon on the Mount also shows us the impossibility of obeying the edicts and requirements, the imperatives and commands of the sermon of the kingdom living, and it shows us the need we have for a Savior. And I'm going to point that out to you in a little bit here. There's a question that comes out of that, and the question is simply this. Number one, who's qualified to live out the Sermon on the Mount? We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, but there's only one person in all the history of mankind who is qualified to live out what the Sermon on the Mount had to say, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Letter C, in our passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, we are given tools. And these tools, they enable us to enter into the throne room of heaven and ask God for wisdom, strength, and power for kingdom living, to seek God and participate in kingdom living, and to knock and find grace and forgiveness for kingdom living. So there you go. You've got all the answers. You all get an A. And if I don't hit them exactly quite right, then I won't worry about it. You may have heard of Dr. William Evans. He was a relatively famous preacher down in the States. He was a remarkable man. He had some unusual gifts. For example, he had the entire King James Version of the Bible memorized. That's pretty impressive. I have trouble with John 3:16, and he's got the whole King James Version of the Bible memorized. In addition to that, not only did he have the whole King James Version of the Bible memorized, but he also had the New Testament version of the New American Standard Bible memorized. Dr. Evans had a son, Lewis, and Lewis was pastor, lead pastor, senior pastor of a eminent church down in Hollywood, California, First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood. And you may have heard of that church. It's fairly well known down in the States. When Dr. Evans, when he retired, he moved to Hollywood to be near his son, Lewis. And when Lewis was gone or absent from the pulpit, Dr. Evans would often fill in and preach for his son. One Sunday, Dr. William, as he liked to be called, was preaching on the virgin birth. And he pulled out his Bible and he turned to the passages in Scripture that talked about the virgin birth. And he said, if we cannot believe in the virgin birth, then we need to just rip it out of the Bible and be done with it. And with that, he did exactly that, tearing out the pages and throwing them to the ground. Then he turned to the resurrection narrative. And he said, if we cannot believe in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we need to tear it out of the Bible and be done with it. And he did just that. He went to the miracles and he pulled those out. And he said, if we can't believe in the miracles, we need to tear them out of the Bible. And he went to anything that was supernatural and he began to tear it out of the Bible and saying, if we can't believe in the supernatural, then we need to remove it. Finally, he came down to what was left, and he holds it up and he says, all that we have left is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount has no authority for me and my life if it was not preached by a divine Christ. You've been working through the Sermon on the Mount and going through the first several chapters of the book of Matthew, looking at and talking about what Jesus had to preach and what he had to say. Dr. William, his point was this: the Sermon on the Mount is authoritative for your life and for my life. In the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus does is he presents to us what righteous kingdom living looks like. Jesus would often do this. He would paint his standard, the standard of biblical godly righteousness and holiness, against the standard of the prevailing standard of the day. And what he did was he often showed that his standard of righteousness showed our desperate need, our desperate circumstance, our desperate situation, and this, which was, we are unqualified to live in the kingdom of God. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount and you realize what the Sermon on the Mount says and what it stands for and what it means, you realize very quickly, we're unqualified to live in God's kingdom. And so what do we typically do? Well, typically what we'll do is we will try and strive. We will try in our own effort to conform with what Jesus says and the expressions of living in God's kingdom that are mentioned and pointed out to us in the Sermon on the Mount. We try to live like God would have us live. We live under our own strength and in our own effort and by our own abilities. And we soon find that that's impossible and that we can't do it and we can't keep living this thing out and we fail miserably. And so we confess it before the Lord. We repent, we feel guilty, and we start all over again. And what the Sermon on the Mount shows us is the impossibility of our situation. That apart from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our lives through his Holy Spirit, there is no way to live it out. We have to go beyond mere interpretations of spiritual acts. There has to be genuine transformation that takes place in our hearts. And that transformation can only take place as we submit to God. It can only take place as he performs what only he can do and makes us into a new creation. Sermon on the Mount is a powerful passage of Scripture. But it's also one that if we don't discern it and understand it rightly, it can be very convicting and it can be very painful and it can be a very heavy burden that we carry. And that leads us to our passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning. And it's found in the book of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of this discourse. And he's coming to the place where I look at it and I think of it as the climax. He's coming to the place where he's given us everything the Sermon on the Mount tells us that we're supposed to do. We've seen it all laid out before us. We recognize the impossibility of it. You know, we're supposed to deal with one another out of love, not out of anger. We're not to look upon one another in lust. He talks about heathen divorce. He talks about verbal manipulation. I mean, all of this is laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. We realize how desperate we are and the standard of righteousness that Jesus has versus our own standards of righteousness. I had a friend, it was interesting, he tweeted this yesterday. He lives out on the island and he says, when you hang around with people enough, you begin to soon realize that we don't even live up to our own standard of morality. We need help. You know, we don't even live up to our own standard of morality, let alone the standard that's placed here in the Sermon on the Mount. And so what happens here as we come to this passage is that Jesus is beginning to apply for us or help us to apply how it is that we can carry out and live what is mentioned here in the Sermon on the Mount. How is this life possible? How do you do this thing called living out the Sermon on the Mount and being obedient to what it says? Listen to what Jesus tells us, verse 7 of chapter 7, the book of Matthew. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Verse 9, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let me pray real quickly. Lord, we have your word here, and we want to discern it rightly. We want to understand it and apply it in our lives. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to teach and to instruct, to write these words upon our hearts. Lord, that it might result in kingdom living, that it might result in our eyes turned and focused on you, and it might result in the praise and the thanksgiving and the honor of your glorious and holy and precious name. Lord, I pray these things now in that name that is above all names, your name, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. These verses in Matthew 7, they're often used to teach about prayer, and that's fine. I mean, Jesus is talking about prayer. He's exhorting us to prayer, and I'm going to show you this in just a moment. But I want to submit to you that what Jesus is really talking about is broader than the subject of prayer. Prayer is the tool, but he's really exhorting us to something that is broader than that. And there's a specific context into which he's speaking. We often look at these verses and we think that it's all about asking, seeking, and knocking, the form of prayer. This is used as a model of prayer. I think Jesus is not really talking so much about prayer as he's talking about how we go about living out the kingdom of God, living in the kingdom of God, and living out the Sermon on the Mount. I think he's telling us more than just about prayer. Let me show you why I think this. Someone has made the statement that a text without a context is nothing more than a pretext. And quite simply what that means is if we take this passage, verses 7 through 12, and we just extract them from everything else that Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, everything else that Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, then what we're doing is we are just making a pretext of what it is that God was telling us. We are deciding then for ourselves what this means, and we're not really looking and trying to understand what God would have us understand and know about what he's saying. So, in other words, we need to take this and we need to put this within the context that Jesus spoke these words. So that's why understanding about the Sermon on the Mount is important, because this passage falls within that sermon. There's also the passage of chapter 7 here, and what Jesus says in the verses preceding our passage and the verses that follow our passage. So I want to go back and I just want to remind you of a couple of things. I know it was about 2 weeks ago, I think, that Pastor John took you through the first six verses of Matthew 7. But what Jesus is saying in the first six verses apply directly into what he says in the next six verses of chapter 7. So look, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then he goes on and he talks about the plank or the board or the log in our own eyes versus the splinter or the speck in our brother or sister's eyes. And he says, you know, get the plank out of your own eye before you go and try and get the splinter out of your brother or sister's eye. In other words, quit looking at everybody else and judging them and thinking, you know, how much superior you are to them. Rather, take a look in the mirror and figure out how it is that you've got this own plank that's blinding you, and deal with your own issues rather than being so concerned about dealing with everybody else's issues. Now, Pastor John told you this. These verses are some of the most abused and misused verses in all of Scripture. This isn't saying that we shouldn't pass judgment, or we shouldn't use discernment, or we shouldn't make wise decisions or make moral choices. Jesus isn't saying that. But he does want us to make wise moral choices. He does want us to make wise decisions. He does want us to use godly discernment. He does want us to have the mind of Christ, to discern spiritual things, to understand our life and kingdom living. We don't make these decisions in a vacuum. We don't make these decisions on our own. Jesus here in our passage, and this is what I'm going to submit to you, he is directing us to the throne room of heaven for the help that we need in order to make the decisions that we have to decide and in order to live out kingdom living as it's described in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus follows up our passage and he ends our passage in verse 12 and he gives us what we call the golden rule. How many of you learned the golden rule when you were a child? Did you learn it when you were young? I remember learning it. It was usually directed to me by my mother when I had been pounding on my little sister and I was being told to treat my sister the way that I would want my sister to treat me. Well, if she wanted to pound on me, that was fine. So the golden rule is something that we learn from a very young age. We understand that. Actually, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, it's kind of a universal rule. You go and read other religions and philosophies and isms, you will find there is a variation of the golden rule in just about all of them. There is a difference, though. What Jesus says is different than what these other religions teach. These other religions tend to teach a more negative, reactive version of the golden rule. Don't do to others so that they won't do to you. Don't treat others badly or poorly so they won't treat you badly or poorly. Jesus comes along and he gives us a slightly different version, a much more positive, proactive approach. Do unto others. Treat others the way that you would have them treat you. Now, let's tie that in. Tie that back into the first six verses of chapter 7. First six verses of chapter 7, Jesus is saying, you know, look how you judge at other people. Worry about yourself, rather than worrying about whether someone else is getting it quite right or doing it exactly the way it should be done. Look at the plank in your own eye. Don't worry about so much the splinter or the speck in your brother's eye. In other words, treat them the way that you would want them to treat you. He says it quite clearly there in verse 2. For you will be judged with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. So Jesus ties this in. Golden rule leads right back there to those first six verses. Jesus then continues in chapter 7, verse 13. He starts to talk about this narrow gate. There is a narrow way, a narrow path, a narrow road that leads to life. It's a hard road. It's not an easy road. It's not easily traveled. There's also a broad road, a wide road. It's very easy, but the wide road, the broad road leads to death. We have to understand the difference, the narrow and the wide, the hard and the easy. We've got to be able to discern the two. He continues on, verse 15 of chapter 7. He talks about being aware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You get this theme that's running through chapter 7? There's this theme of discernment. There's this theme of wise decisions. There's this theme of making correct decisions. There's this theme of right and wrong. It persists throughout the entire chapter. Right in the middle of it is our passage. What do you think Jesus is trying to tell us? Well, I think plainly and simply, since we already know that we cannot live the kingdom life as described in the Sermon on the Mount, we already understand we need help, we need a Savior. We've already got that. I think what he's saying here in chapter 7 and these six verses of verse 7 through 12 is that you and I need supernatural wisdom. We need supernatural discernment. We need supernatural judgment to make the decisions that we have to make on a daily basis concerning right and wrong, concerning what we should do and we shouldn't do in terms of kingdom living, discerning the direction that we should take or shouldn't take, concerning the path that we take or go, concerning those who are around us, who we're listening to, the wisdom and the advice that we're taking. We need help, and Jesus is pointing us to the help in our passage here. A couple of things that I want you to see then as we get into this passage. Let's begin in verse 11. Verse 11 of our passage is foundational, and there's a couple of things that I want you to see. If you then who are evil, let's just stop right there. Jesus is revealing to you and me some bad news, folks. This is really not all that encouraging. It's not very ego-flattering. He's saying you and I, apart from his saving act on the cross, his shed blood on the cross, our condition is that we are evil. Ouch. We have a righteous, holy God who is, and I'm going to show you this in just a moment, good. And we're evil. Oil and water don't mix. It doesn't go well for us. It's not looking good here. If you then who are evil, if you know, Jesus says, how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now here's the thing. Jesus is painting for us this contrast. There's this dichotomy that exists between us on the one hand who are evil and our heavenly Father on the other hand. In verses 9 and 10 of our passage, Jesus, he uses an illustration. And quite frankly, the illustration is hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. It's satire, if you will. He talks about a father whose son comes to him and the son asks for bread. And he says, well, what father, a good loving father, is going to give a stone to his son if his son asks for bread? And the answer is clearly no one. And he goes on, what father, if his son comes to him and asks for a fish, is going to give him a serpent? And the answer again is no one. The idea is ludicrous. It's an exaggeration. Everybody understands it. Now Jesus is just pointing out that if us, you and me, if we who are evil, if we can get it right and we can give good things to those we love, how much more then will our Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, a couple of things. We see our condition, apart from Jesus Christ and his redemptive act on the cross, we're evil. Jesus paints the contrast of God. First of all, he says God is in heaven. Now, Jesus is not in the habit of just throwing things out there willy-nilly without having a point. The disciples, those who are listening to him, you and I, we understand God is in heaven. We get it. We understand that. Jesus, in making that point, is telling us something, though. See, heaven, in addition to being the place where believers will go and spend eternity with Jesus, where we will worship, where we will be with God, where there will be no more crying, there will be no more dying, there will be no more sighing, there will be no more pain. Heaven, in addition to being this place that we will go and spend eternity, is also often used in Scripture as a metaphor for power and authority. And so Jesus, when he says in verse 11 that our Father is in heaven, he is reminding you and me that our Father has all power and authority to answer the questions, to answer the prayers, to give us the wisdom that we need in order to live out the life that he's called us to live, in order to live out this kingdom living, in order to be obedient to what it says in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he continues, and he says, this Father who is in heaven with all power and authority, he gives good things to those who ask. He paints the contrast. We're evil. God is good. Pastor Ray read it just a few moments ago out of James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. From above, from the Father of lights, who there is no variation with, there is no shadow due to change. Our Father in heaven, he is consistent. He is a good Father. He is a loving Father. He gives good things to those who ask. So this is foundational to our understanding. Everything we're talking about is based on this idea, this concept that God is good. You need to understand that. It's essential not only to your prayer life, it's essential to maturity in Christ. If you were to ask me what is one of the greatest defects that Christians have today in the Christian life, it is this. It is our failure to know and to understand and to truly grasp that God is good. He's a good God. Jesus reminds us that in verse 11. And then he goes on. Verse 7. Now, let's just back it up a little bit here and let's unpack this. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Here, Jesus begins to talk about the necessity of prayer. The necessity of prayer. Where do I get that? Now, obviously, there's the asking, the seeking, and the knocking. We understand that. We get this idea that he's talking about prayer. Why is prayer necessary? Well, I'm going to back you up a little bit further, back into verse 6 of chapter 7. Jesus does this sometimes. He throws out these verses that, you know, quite often, I don't get it. I got to be honest with you. It doesn't make sense to me. I'm not sure why he's saying what he's saying when he says it and where he says it. This is one of those verses. Verse 6 is just an odd verse in my mind. Maybe it's my problem. Maybe you get it. Good. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now I'm thinking to myself, why am I going to give the dog that which is holy? Why am I going to throw pearls before pigs? Anybody here ever raised pigs? Ever had pigs that you raised? In high school, for 2 years, I worked for a man who had dog kennel. And part of my job was to clean the kennels and go, scoop up you know what. So that's what I did. He also raised pigs. He always had 3 or 4 pigs that he was raising up, and they were kept in the back of this acreage that he had in these sties. And these pigs, it was my job to go slop the pigs. I soon learned that I would rather go and scoop poop than go feed the pigs. I have a pathological dislike for pigs. They are pigs. One time I'm bringing the slop buckets, and these are big pigs now. They're nearing the end of their sojourn in this life. Bacon, here we come. They're weighing in at 250, 300 pounds. There's 3 of them. I got these big old 5-gallon slop buckets in each hand full of slop, and I'm going to put them in their troughs. They know I'm coming. I'm backing in the gate, and they decide en masse. I don't think pigs are stupid. I think they kind of are smart, actually. They decide en masse to just rush the gate and get the slop. They literally sent me flying into the post, and I ended up in the hospital. Pigs are pigs. Now, what is Jesus saying back in our passage? I do not get this. Why would I give pearls to pigs? No, I think Pastor John has kind of already gone over this with you, but let me just reiterate and tie it into verse 7 here in our passage. You see, Jesus is talking about kingdom things. Things that are holy and righteous. Things that are valuable. Things like grace and gospel. And folks, there are some people in this world who they take these holy things, these righteous things, these good, grace-filled gospel things, and they just reject it out of hand. They just will have nothing to do with these good things. They trample them underfoot. They make a mockery of them. They reject them out of hand. Maybe you know someone like that in your life. I know in my life I have 2 people I love dearly. They are far from the Lord. And when we talk about kingdom things, it becomes a mockery. They reject it. I feel like they're rejecting me. And so what Jesus is saying here in verse 6 is, don't throw these things to people who are just going to reject this grace, this gospel, this good stuff. Don't just continually throw gospel, grace-filled stuff to those who adamantly reject it. Rather, take it to God in prayer. Now, who's wise enough to make the discernment that we should not be continuing to throw this grace-filled stuff to someone? I know I'm not. In the life of these two people that I love dearly, I still haven't arrived at that place where I'm ready to give up. So what do? I go to the Lord in prayer. I ask, I seek, I knock. It becomes a thing of necessity. It becomes a thing of importance. And this is where we go with this. See how this ties together? How do you live out this kingdom life? How do you make right judgment? How do you discern correctly? How do you make moral judgments between right and wrong? How do you know when you're throwing holy things to dogs and pearls to swine? Well, Jesus is saying you need to be people of prayer. So there's the necessity of prayer. Then next, I want you to see the object of our prayers. There's an object that exists. Jesus says, ask, and then he says, seek. Well, where are we seeking? What are we seeking? He says, knock. Well, where are we knocking? Where are we going? What are we knocking on? I want to take you back a little bit further in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Verse 33, Jesus says this, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. You see where he's directing our attention? So often, we get caught up in looking at everybody else, and we consider all of their issues, and all of their problems, and all of their foibles, and all of their sins. Jesus wants us to look and understand that there are planks in our own eyes. Jesus also wants, though, to redirect our attention. To redirect our attention off of those around us and to place our attention on kingdom living. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This is where the object of our faith goes. This is where the object of our prayer goes. You see, it's not so much that we have to follow this model of asking, seeking, and knocking. Rather, it is that we have to follow this model of a person, a God who is good, who loves us. And we go to this God, we go to this person, we go to this Heavenly Father. And we ask, we seek, and we knock. Jesus directs us to our Heavenly Father. He does it again there in verse 11. And he does it, in another time. I'm just going to point you here. I'm going to take the minute here just to go over. Go to Luke chapter 11, verse 13. You go over to Luke 11. It's a companion passage to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus, it's another time. I don't think it's at the Sermon on the Mount that he's having this discourse. I think this is a teaching that Jesus probably gave numerous times. But in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus says virtually the same thing that he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. There's a slight change to it, though, and I want you to notice this nuance. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Catch the difference? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, it's give good things to those who ask him. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, it's the Holy Spirit that God gives to those who ask him. Now, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And I think the application here for us is simply this. Ask God for the wisdom you need to make the discernment, the judgments, and the choices that you have to make. Ask him to give you the answers that you're looking for. Then that leads us to a couple of last things back here in chapter 7 that I want to pull out for you. It's the application. How do you apply this? A couple of things we want to remember. There's the consistency of prayer. There's the object of our prayer. The object of our prayer is God. The consistency of our prayer, the necessity of our prayer, it's an ongoing thing. And I want to show you that right now. He says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it will be opened to you. Well, these words, asking, seeking, and knocking, they are found in the Greek in the present imperative tense, the present imperative mood. Two things you need to learn about that or know about that. One, it's an imperative, which means it's a command. This isn't just some brilliant suggestion that Jesus is giving to us. He's telling us this is how it's done. Second, it's in the present tense. In the present tense, that means it's an ongoing, continuous act. We would say it this way in the English. Keep on asking, keep on praying, keep on seeking. Going back to my two loved ones, my family members who just reject the gospel, reject grace out of hand, what it means for me is that I keep on praying for them. I keep asking God to give me wisdom and how I should share with them, to give me wisdom and how I should love them. And I keep asking God, transform their lives, open their hearts, their minds, their reality, their eyes to the reality of who you are. I don't give up. I just tell you a real quick, great story. Last night, I'm standing out in the foyer. This young man comes walking up. I know him from my church at Central Heights. Good young kid. Got a lot going for him. We're talking, catching up. I know that he's been away at Briarcrest, been away at school. Just, you know, how are you doing? What's happening? Yada, 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 catching up. And he tells me, you know what? Last year, I became a Christian. Well, this young man's growing up in a Christian family. And I'm just smiling as he tells me this story and tells me what happened in this transformation. And you can tell, he's just a different kid. It wasn't like he was a bad kid before and now all of a sudden he's living the straight and narrow. It's just that now you can see the difference in his life. I couldn't help but think, I wonder how long his parents were praying for him. How many years have they been praying? He's got to be 22, 23, 24 years old. They've been praying his whole life. They're good, godly people. Love the Lord. I think this is the kind of consistency that's being talked about here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, knock, seek, keep on doing it. Then the other thing that I want you to see as well, in addition to the asking, to the knocking, to the seeking, and the consistency and the persistence in prayer, I want you to understand this. The way you apply these verses to your life is as a child going to a loving parent. You ever just watch kids and their parents, when the parents just really love the child? There's just a tenderness about them, a gentleness that exists. This is the picture that Jesus is painting for us of God. I think so often we think of God as someone has to be appeased, that God is up there and he's on his throne and he's distant and he's removed. And he doesn't care. Sometimes we get this idea that he's stingy, he's kind of this ogre, he's angry all the time. Why is God always angry? Jesus is painting a different picture, a picture of tenderness and love and care, a picture of compassion and acceptance and welcoming. He's telling us literally that we get to go into the throne room of heaven through prayer and talk to our Heavenly Father, asking him for the wisdom and the discernment that we need to make the wise choices, to make the wise decisions, to make the wise judgments. So we apply these verses by being consistent in them. We apply these verses by realizing that the object of our prayer is a good God who loves us, who invites us to come to him as our Heavenly Father, not as some ogre that's stingy. We apply these verses as we persistently lay before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then everything I've just said doesn't make any sense and it doesn't work. You see, this isn't something that you can do on your own. This isn't something that you can manufacture or make happen through your own strength, by your own will, or by your own wisdom and knowledge. This whole thing, this Sermon on the Mount, this asking, seeking, knocking, this wisdom in making right choices, this wisdom in doing unto others as they would have do to you, this seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, this whole thing, this Christian life, it can only happen as we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and we surrender and submit to him. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to invite you. Come see me after the service. I would love to pray with you, pray about this with you. Jesus calls you to come. He invites you into relationship. He invites you before the throne room of heaven. And if you'll receive him as Lord and Savior, he'll give you life. He'll fill you with peace. He'll give you direction. This is what he promises. This is the good and faithful God that we have. And this is what he invites you to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving and redeeming us. Thank you for making this life possible. Thank you for kingdom living that is full, that is life-giving, that is peace-filled, joy-filled. Thank you for your presence, your Holy Spirit, that makes all of this possible. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that, Lord, you would continue to draw us closer to yourself, that you would continue to make yourself known to us. That as we seek you out, we would walk closer with you. That we would walk obediently to the leading and prompting of your Spirit. That we would know you intimately. And I pray for anyone who is here this morning, Lord, who doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, who haven't submitted to you. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the reality and the truth of who you are, to your greatness, to your infinite worth, to the great price and value that you are, to your holiness, to your love, to your grace, to your goodness. Let them see you. Lord, woo them. Be tender and gentle towards them. Transform their hearts and their minds. Make them to be more like you, Lord Jesus. Pray that you would save them. And Lord, in all of this, we want to make much of you because you are worthy. Be blessed. It's in your holy and precious name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.